And Jesus said to all, and he, so that would be Jesus speaking. I didn't use red words here, but just to give you a cheat sheet there. Jesus said to all, that would be all present that day, but I believe it is correct exegesis to say that he's talking to all of us, all of his followers, all of his disciples. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen many examples of this choice of lifestyle. Stephen, stoned to death as the first martyr. Peter, who hasn't died as a martyr yet, that's yet to come in history. But we know that he and John were both beaten at least once, that Luke records. And they were in prison together twice, that Luke records. In chapter 12, James, the brother of John, was beheaded by Herod the king. And we have witnessed many, many sufferings of Paul as he has taken up his cross daily. Luke, along with the other synoptic gospels, Matthew and Mark, they all record these words of Jesus as he describes what it looks like to be a true follower. So in Luke, volume 1, the gospel according to Luke, Luke records these words of Jesus. And then in Luke, volume 2, the book of Acts, we see people living out these words of Jesus. What it looks like to truly follow Jesus, to embrace suffering for the kingdom. That the kingdom is a priority in a disciple's life. Our first two core values emphasize this. Our first core value is that God is first. That in all things, following him is the priority. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how God starts the Ten Commandments, the big ten in Exodus chapter 20. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Jesus also says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in Matthew 6:33. God is first in all things. Following him is the priority. That's what it looks like for disciples, for followers of Jesus. Our second core value is devoted to God. That's talking about a full dependence on him and a complete abandonment of self. This comes directly from our scripture that we were talking about, that we opened out about today. To deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow him, and that happens daily. These two core values are attached to the first half of our mission statement, growing in God. This is what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. That's why these are our core values. If we want to be more than just okay, if we want to take it up a notch, to turn it up, then this is how we will live. Not should. This is how we will live. God is the priority in our lives, and we are fully dependent on him. Jesus also adds in Luke 9, that his disciples, his followers, the gospel recipients, which will be gospel bearers, that they would not be ashamed of standing for the gospel, speaking the truth of the gospel, even suffering for the gospel. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory, in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So maybe after all these years, maybe we need to add a sixth core value. Oh, man. I don't think we can do that. We'd have to have a whole new tree. We'd have to find another place for a branch. That wouldn't work. But maybe there's room. Maybe there's room to amend, because as we're studying through the book of Acts, and we've seen this as a characteristic of Jesus' disciples, of followers of Jesus. A scripture that we read last week, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes to the church in Rome. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Our fourth core value is actively investing. That's taking personal responsibility. Is that the next one? It is, yay. Actively investing, taking personal responsibility, doing whatever it takes to move the gospel forward. So that's about being a gospel bearer. And I don't know, I'm just doing this from the stage, so we might need to talk about this. But what if we just added five words? Taking personal responsibility, not ashamed of the gospel, doing whatever it takes to move the gospel forward. Because it just seems that through our journey in the book of Acts, that this is a very important thing that Luke is emphasizing again and again and again and again, that Jesus' followers, that his disciples, that God's children will not be ashamed of the gospel, no matter what the cost is. To calculate that cost ahead of time, in order to follow Jesus, in order to be a disciple of Jesus, to take up the cross daily, your cross daily, to not just follow him in his ministry of compassion and love, not just follow him in his ministry of teaching morals and life guidance and wisdom, but to also follow his ministry in prioritizing the kingdom to the point of personal sacrifice. Another Sunday, we're kind of coming out of the gate. Hard. I want you to ask yourself, what have I sacrificed because I prioritize the kingdom? If I listed the things I sacrificed, it would either sound like I was whining and complaining or that I was arrogantly boasting. But I can answer internally. And so I ask that you do the same this morning for yourself. Ask and answer internally. What have I sacrificed because I have prioritized the kingdom? Let me read those words of Jesus again. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Luke is not subtle in his comparison at this point in the book of Acts between Paul and Jesus. Specifically, Jesus' last trip into Jerusalem and Paul's last trip into Jerusalem. He shares with us the heightened emotions of the opposing Jews that were coming to a head, both with Paul and Jesus' last journeys into Jerusalem. This was the case. Malicious plotting was already being planned by these jealous Jews. In Luke volume 1, Luke records three predictions of Jesus' suffering that were to come. And in Luke volume 2, Luke records three predictions of Paul's sufferings that were to come. We read one last week, and the other two are in today's text. Luke shows both Jesus's and Paul's resolve to run their individual race as God has given to them, to fulfill their mission in the kingdom, obedient to God's will and calling, no matter the cost. In the garden, Luke quotes Jesus saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And in today's text, we will read very similar language used as Paul heads to Jerusalem. Both Jesus and Paul are handed over to the Gentiles in hopes that they will be killed. And in our text in Acts today, that needed a cadence. So pause, and then as we go into our text today, we notice the we section returns. As Luke has rejoined Paul in chapter 20, we see some of these "we" statements. And Luke would have been with Paul in Troas as Paul spoke all night. If you remember that, we talked about that a few weeks ago. And Eunuchus falls out of the window. And okay, you guys remember that. And you read about it that week. Plus, Luke is joining Paul on his journey back to Jerusalem, which would have given them a lot of time to catch up on things, where Paul would have been, or Luke rather, would have been able to gather from Paul all of the things that happened during the they-them sections of the book of Acts, where he was not accompanying Paul. The travel time would give them a chance to catch up with each other. Paul would get a chance to hear from Luke what had been happening over the last 10 years. I mean, we just read it quick in a few chapters in the book of Acts, but Luke's been in Philippi for 10 years ministering as Paul's been separated from him, running all over the place. And so they were able to catch up. Luke was able to share with Paul what's been going on in Philippi over the last 10 years, and Paul then also would have been able to share with Luke about the evangelism and the church planting that had happened. So as we go to our text today, chapter 21, we turn the page. And when we had parted, there's the "we." When we had parted from them and set sail, we, there it is again, came by a straight course to Kos, and then the next day Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, where for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So just to give you guys an outline of where we're going this morning, so you're not panicking when we're 30 minutes into the sermon, you haven't filled in your first blank. So we are going to be, talking about the map. And we had someone that was, one of our new attenders, and, their first Sunday, they turned to someone near them, and I got this secondhand, and they were like, "Boy, there's a lot of geography on a Sunday." and that person said, "Yeah, right now that's the case." So they had been here for a number of Sundays after, so not too concerned about that deterring them. But we're in the book of Acts. We're traveling with Paul, and so maps are going to be a thing. So we're going to go back to the map for a little bit today. As we just read, you got a bunch of things. So we'll touch the map. After that, we're going to be walking through some different things. We'll have a little side quest of something that the text opens up today, and then we will get to our notes at the very end as we kind of put all this, capsulate all this together, and we ask our question this morning. So, on to the maps. So here we have, they're here in Miletus, and that is where Paul met with the Ephesian elders. He had called them down to meet with him there. And so from Miletus, we take off, and they take off with a small boat, and they go around to this little island. I didn't put a dot on it because you wouldn't be able to see the island if I put a dot on it. And so that's Kos, and then from Kos to Rhodes, and Rhodes is right underneath the Sea of Acts. So we'll kind of venture that way over to Rhodes. So that's where Rhodes is. So if you look on a regular map, you'll be able to see it, but it's kind of buried in our map. And then from Rhodes, they go down to Pantera. Respect, walk, are you talking to me? No, sorry, they go to Patara. And Patara was a larger port, and it was there that they were going to pick up a larger ship. So they've been on a small vessel that would go along the coastline, but here they're going to pick up a cargo ship, and they'll need a larger ship to go across the Mediterranean. So they set sail here, and they pass Cyrus, this island right here, on their left, so their port side. Everybody waved to Barnabas and John Mark as they passed by. And then they arrive at the port in Tyre. Verse 4, as we continue reading, "And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with their wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, then went on board the ship, and they returned home." So spending 7 days in Tyre, well, we were talking before, Paul was in a hurry, wasn't he? That's why he didn't want to go into Ephesus. He didn't want to get delayed. So why 7 days in Tyre? Well, there's a couple different reasons for this, and both could be true at the same time. One could be that he's on a 7-day layover. They were going to take the ship to their next stop, and the ship wasn't leaving for 7 days. It was a cargo ship, so they were dropping stuff off, picking stuff up, and it might have taken a little longer to get all the things on the ship that they needed. The other possibility is that the large part of the trip was the most unpredictable part of the trip. But now they're here. They're really close to Jerusalem. They passed the unpredictable part, so now they can kind of take it easy. So if they made it there ahead of schedule or on schedule, then they could kind of cool it down a little bit and say, okay, we can spend some time. We can find these people here, and we can spend some time with them. So whatever the circumstances, Paul takes time, and they seek out the disciples there in Tyre. And the word for seek means that they searched for them. They went looking for them. It was intentional. And so during their 7 days there with these fellow followers of Jesus, we see more interactions with Paul trying to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. The first being last week's text, and we'll review that here in verse 23 of chapter 20. Except that the Holy Spirit, Paul was telling the Ephesian elders, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So that was the first mention. And then we have the second mention here in Tyre. And though there's no mention of tears at their separation, we can tell it is still a very emotional separation. The whole families are down there on the beach, on their knees in the sand, praying together. And as they go to where the boat is docked, and they pray, and they part, and then from there they're going to travel by boat from Tyre to Ptolemais. Just a little whoop. There we go. And then from there they're going to go to Caesarea. And they just stay a day in Ptolemais. We'll read that in a minute, but I wanted to get the map. So we're all done with the map today. So everybody, okay, we're done with the maps. So verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist. So Philip the evangelist, as opposed to Philip the apostle. Luke makes that distinction for us, so we know who we're talking about here. So Philip the evangelist, who is one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So this is Luke the evangelist, who was the one that we read about in Acts chapter 6 and in Acts chapter 8. Philip is the one who hopped into a chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch and explained the Isaiah passage to him and ended up baptizing him. He was the one that we were referring to last week when we were talking about the thought bubbles, where we should see that over everyone's heads as we walk through life, to be able to see how can I unless someone explains it to me. That was from that very story. And then after that happens, after he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, we're told that God just zaps him right up. He beams him up like what we saw in the 1960s Star Trek, right? They beamed him up 60 days, or not 60 days, 60 years, actually, from this day was the first airing of Star Trek in Canada. So, am I getting that right? Is my trivia right? 60 days from today, but, or sorry, 60 years from today, 60 years from... is today's Tuesday. So Tuesday would be the first airing in the United States. So they were 2 days apart there. So September 8th, whatever year that was, 60 years ago. I didn't write that down, but I had the math in my notes. What was it? All right, so 66. There we go. Well, yeah, that would be quick math. That would be pretty easy. So, so just some interesting Acts trivia. That while they're there in Caesarea and they're visiting with Philip, Luke would have been able to gain firsthand knowledge of this event that happened with Philip. And if they wouldn't have made this stop in Caesarea for a little bit of time that they spent there, then maybe we would have never heard of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch because there was just the two of them there. And so we have an eyewitness, and Philip was able to tell the story that 20 years prior to him and Luke having a chance to hang out together in Caesarea, he got a chance to share with him about his Samaritan mission that we read about between in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 8. And then this story about him and the Ethiopian eunuch, where the African was an outlier. But then after he gets zapped up, he appears in Azotus. And we read in Acts chapter 8 that he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to where? Caesarea. And where is he 20 years later? Where Luke is sitting there in his living room and hearing about all these stories about what happened 20 years later. I love how the book of Acts helps us to put all these puzzle pieces together. The letters that Paul writes and some of the things that we read here and some of the things that we read here, and we get a chance to see all this fits together. I think it's really neat to see that. So chapter 21, they're sitting there and they're talking. Luke records that Philip has four unmarried daughters who are prophetesses. That's easier to read than to say. Prophetesses. We're not told of any of the prophecies, nor are we told why they are unmarried. And I have my guesses why they're unmarried. You know, because if you're married to a prophetess, you wouldn't just hear, "I told you so." You'd get it on both sides. You'd get the, "I know where you're going and it's stupid, but you're going to do it anyway. So just go on and do it. I have foreseen it." That would be rough. That's not quite how prophecy works. So, but joking aside, here we have a gift that Paul describes to the Ephesian church in his letter to the Ephesians, which now that we've had a little more, history on, kind of our geography and our maps, that the letter wasn't just written to Ephesus, but it was meant to be spread to, the churches in Asia Minor. But in that letter, Paul writes that this was a gift that was given by Jesus. And he gave these gifts and then gifted those people to the church. In Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, he says, "And he," talking about Jesus, "gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." I haven't had any real major deep dives into women's roles in church in my personal studies. I haven't really had as much of a need to do so. I haven't been challenged. I've worked my whole localized ministry career here. I was on a traveling ministry, and it's not really a subject that comes up when you're traveling and playing music and ministering that way. But my entire localized ministry has been right here with you guys. And so this subject's not really come up as far as it's not been challenged. We haven't had any church members to push it. We haven't had a need for the leadership to respond. But in this venture through the book of Acts, God's word through Luke's pen, it's brought the subject up a few times, and I'd like to hope that my spirit is always going to be open to God's spirit to speak to me in his word. The day I open God's word and my heart is closed and my mind is closed to what he would say to me, that would be a bad, bad day. My goal is to never see that day. So I always approach God's word with an open mind and an open heart. So a couple times here in the book of Acts, this subject has come up. And here's what I observe in chapter 21. We see a key gift that Jesus gave to the church. A gift that was specifically given to those who were equipping the saints for the work of ministry. And this gift was possessed by Philip's four daughters, or at least four of Philip's daughters, who are prophetesses, separate from any partnership in marriage. Luke just gives us this little bitty thing, and I pass something like this, and I always hit the pump the brakes when I pass something that just seems kind of out of place. I'm like, what? Why did Luke put this in here? If he would have said they prophesied about this, then it would make sense. Or if it had something to do with, you know, something else. It's just one little sentence. It's Philip had four daughters who prophesied. When we came across Priscilla and Aquila, we talked about how Priscilla's name was listed first, and that's pretty peculiar. that possibly she was the more active kingdom worker or the more gifted in ministry in that couple. But they were working as a couple, which kind of softens the women's roles issues because they were serving together. But here, we have four prophetesses that were functioning independent of a husband partner in ministry. I'm just reading the book of Acts. I'm just studying it and trying to make some sense out of it. And I do that very transparently with you all. We learn together. What was Luke's reason for this little detail? Was it a nod to women's roles in the early church and how they differed so very greatly to the value and importance of women's contributions in their culture and in their society at that day? That society placed a very different value on men and women in their day. But in the church, God used prophets and prophetesses. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have any account for women elders or women apostles or women shepherds. So we don't have a biblical precedent supporting women in any of those roles. I have not seen that yet in my studies. And so that's not anywhere where I'm comfortable venturing at all. However, in our study together, we have come across Priscilla, and she's listed first, and she and her husband teach Apollos. And I just kind of laid that out there that Sunday. We're all learning, we're all growing together. Here we come across the subject again, and Luke is mentioning these four prophetesses, Philip's daughters. So why does Luke bring them up? So we have mentioned these daughters, and they could be there for giving us a picture of women's roles in the church. A second thing to note is that the gift of prophecy, because we see that these are Philip's daughters, they are passed down at least to one more generation. And when we get into that subject, you guys will have to go back and watch the sermon or the a devotion or study or whatever you want to call it from home on our snow day earlier this year when we tackled that subject. That is a highly, highly debated subject on those gifts. But we at least see that it is passed one generation down. So that was the side quest this morning. So we've done the maps. We've done the side quest. Let's continue and finish our scripture and then we can get some notes. Chapter 10, while we were staying in, or chapter 10, chapter 21, verse 10, while we were staying for many days, so more than a week, they understand that to be, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and I was talking to somebody, I don't remember if it was, because Chris has been there, was it you, Jerry, or was it maybe Dave, about, because I was confused about the up and down, because when they say they went down, they were going up, they were going north, rather, and when they went up, they were going south, and I was like, so that was you? Okay, and so Jerry had found out that was an elevation thing that had not come up in any of my studies, so I was like, well, thank you so much, so high five there, Jerry. So that was why they went up to Jerusalem, which was south, because it was an elevation deal. They were going up to Jerusalem. And then they were going down to Caesarea and Tyre or these other areas here because they were going north, but they were going down elevation wise. So Agabus came down from Judea, which would have been north from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit," which is the New Testament version of "Thus says the Lord." Because the Holy Spirit is God. "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him," here's the third one, "urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be in prison, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem." So this is the third mention of the prophecies of warning given to Paul. Paul tells the Ephesian elders and Miletus that every day leading up to their time there, that he had received the Holy Spirit speaking through other people, warning him not to go of the suffering that was to come there. During their week-long staying in Tyre, the Spirit was also telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And then here we see the last and the most dramatic warning from the prophet Agabus. Taking Paul's belt and reminiscent of the prophets of the Old Testament, he binds his hands and his feet, and he says that the owner of this belt will be bound in a similar fashion by the Jews in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. Paul says, what are you doing? When they beg him not to go. You're breaking my heart. That's what you're doing. That's what Paul says. I'm ready for this. I'm ready to be imprisoned. I'm ready to fulfill my mission. I'm ready to even die for Jesus. And so they stop trying to dissuade Paul, conceding with the attitude of Christ in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in last week's text, we'll go back one verse. We read 23 earlier, but 22 and 23 to get a bigger picture of what he said last week. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the who? And so he's going to Jerusalem because God told him to go to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit, same source, seems to be giving Paul contradictory information. The Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. This can be very confusing. I feel like God's saying one thing and God's saying another, and we're in the middle and we're going, what? I mean, just reading it and studying it, it's easy to go here and go, wait, right here it is, one verse apart. And you read them right beside each other. And it's like, well, the Spirit's telling Paul this, and the Spirit's telling these other people this. How can these match up? How can the Spirit be behind both messages? And this brings us to our reflection this morning. So stealing Paul's question, using it out of context, but just stealing his question, what are you doing? What are you doing? Our title today. Let's put the emphasis on what first. Do some English nerding here with you. What is an interrogative determiner? There we go. Determiner. What, whose, and which? They come before a specific question. Paul was sure that he had heard and understood the message of the Holy Spirit that had been given to him. He was sure that God was calling him to Jerusalem. Paul wasn't being stubborn or hard-headed, not listening to these other people who were saying the Spirit was telling them different. He was being faithful and obedient because he knew the voice of Jesus. He knew that God was telling him to do something, and he knew that God was telling him not to do something. When they wanted to go into Asia Minor, but God said no. And they go up here, and they want to go up to Bithynia, and God says no. So then they go over to Troas. He knew when God was saying go, and he knew when God was saying, don't go. John records Jesus saying this in John chapter 10. He says, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. Why? Because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Let's write this down. What are you doing? What are you doing? Know the voice of Jesus. That's what we're going to do. We're going to know the voice of Jesus. What are you doing? Know the voice of Jesus. Reflecting on Paul's final journey into Jerusalem, he knew God's voice. How well do you know the voice of Jesus? How well do you recognize the Holy Spirit when he is speaking to you? Because in those times when we're hearing different things, it can be very confusing. But if you know the voice of the shepherd, and you know that he has said, this is what I want from you, then you can go into things with the clarity that Paul had. Jesus says that his sheep will know his voice. So how do we familiarize ourselves with the voice of God? Well, first and foremost, the most concrete form of God's communication to us is what? The Bible. His word. So if you want to know the voice of the shepherd, if you want to know the voice of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, then go to God's word, because that's the most concrete form of communication. You don't have to wonder about that. That is God speaking to you every time you pick it up and read it. But you're not going to recognize his voice if you're not in it, if you're not reading it, if you're not spending time. You won't recognize his voice. To be in God's word on a regular basis. And when we pray, to spend time in prayer, not just speaking. Some people just pray, and then they hang up. Amen. I said all I wanted to say. I got it all off my chest. I got all my prayers and requests out. You're not going to recognize the voice of the shepherd if that's what your prayer life looks like. Our prayer should involve two-way communication. There should be a portion of your prayer time that is dedicated to listening. To listening. Not just talking the whole time. Get to know his voice. Quiet the world around you. In prayer, in meditation, in fasting, listen for his voice on a regular basis. And whatever it takes for you. I had asked this week in an honest question, not an interrogative question of what does your prayer life look like? But it was just really curiosity. It's like, hey, what does your prayer life look like? And do you get away? Do you get alone? Do you have a specific time that you're in prayer? I thought about it. I was like, you know, I'm a grazer frayer. I just like a cow or a deer, just through the day, just pray. So I don't have a specific time, and I think it just fits with my personality. You guys know me well. I'm going, you know, I'm not the most routinized person. And that fits with my relationship with God. And I'll talk to him through the day, various times in different ways. And I'll pray for you guys. But then I'll pray for you. If there's something specific going on, something will come and it'll drop in my mind and I'll pray for you. And then I'll be off onto something else in my little dusty world here. And I'll forget to call you. I'll forget to tell you, hey, I just prayed for you. I'll forget to check in on you. I'm trying to get better about that. But you are prayed for. I'll let you. And you're cared for and you come into my mind and you jump back out. But you're there for a moment. But that's how I, and that works for me. I can shut out the world, have a moment with God, listen to God, and then jump on to wherever I'm going. It's just because it's the way I'm wired. It works well for me. But maybe you're more of a routinized person and you need that time. And you can't still the world around you. You can't hear God's voice because all this stuff and that's not something that works for you. So maybe you do need a routinized time where you pray and it's the same time every day and you go there and it's your time with God and it's a way that you can silence the world and shut everything out and not just give to God your prayers and requests, but to listen, to be still and know and listen. And that's how we get to know the voice of the shepherd. To be in God's word, to meditate on God's word, to sit and let God's word kind of marinate into your soul, into your heart, into your brain, and know the voice of the shepherd, to pray and to fast, to seek God's voice, to seek God speaking to you. That's what fasting is about, when you take time and you do without food. And you're like, God, I want to hear from you. I want to let go of this thing that I'm dependent on to emphasize my dependence on you. And it's during those times when we get a chance to hear his voice, we recognize his voice. So what are you doing? Are, in this sentence, is a helping verb. Oh, we just jumped. I just had the first one on there, but that's okay. We'll leave it. I don't want to make you go backwards. So what are you doing? In this sentence, are is a helping verb. It's helping the verb at the end of the sentence, which the verb at the end of the sentence is doing. So that'll be our fourth note today. So we will get there in a minute. But the word are in the sentence also can be a linking verb. It's a state of being verb, as are and is are both derivatives of the verb to be. So linking, knowing the voice of the shepherd and the action that we're going to be talking about in doing, this emphasizes our state of being. So what are you doing? Listen. That's what you are. That's a state of being. You're going to listen for clarity. And you're going to pray for discernment. You want to hear. And you want to be able to distinguish. Then you take on this state of being, this linking, this helping verb in the sentence, what are you doing? And we get some verbs that help us with our final verb that we're going to look at today. Listening for clarity and praying for discernment. It's not enough to just know his voice, but we must seek to make sense out of what he says. To listen and to pray. What are you? What are you doing? Let the you follow be the one with the capital Y. What are you doing? Let the you follow be the one with the capital Y. Jesus prays, your will be done. How often do we honestly pray those words? Not accompanied by a but. Just, your will be done. Follow the you with the capital Y. Your will be done. To be open and willing to follow when you hear and when you recognize the voice of the shepherd. When you recognize the voice of God, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, To listen for clarity, to pray for discernment, and then to follow the you with a capital Y. The call of Jesus, your Lord. To listen to the call is one thing. To listen to the call of Jesus, your Lord, is one thing. To act like he's your Lord is totally different. You can hear it. You can listen to it. You can discern it. You can hear it with clarity. But it totally changes when you act like he's your Lord. Pursuing the you with the capital Y in your life. And then the final verb in this reflection connection, connected with the verb in the memory verse, or the memory technique, not memory verse, but the memory technique. So what are you doing? There's our last verb in our four-word sentence. And so connected to that, be resiliently obedient. What? Know the voice of the shepherd. That's what. Be in his word. Listen when you pray. Listen for clarity and pray for discernment. That is the state of being connected to our verb are. What are listening and praying? Helping verbs to help us to resiliently obey. What are you? Choosing which you in your life you are going to view with the capital Y. Is the you in your life with a capital Y you? Or is the you in your life with a capital Y, the Lord? If he's Lord, then he calls the shots and we do what he says. And we live as people that are ruled by not my will, but your will be done. Or as we read in today's text, let the will of the Lord be done. What are you doing? People like Peter and Paul in the book of Acts, Abraham and Moses in the Old Testament, women like Esther and Priscilla, they obeyed God, not just a little. They were resolved to obey God. They were resiliently obedient. Obedience that is focused, obedience that is determined, obedience that is unwavering, obedience that endures. Hebrews chapter 11 lists individuals that followed this simple outline today. They knew God's voice. What? They listened and they prayed. R. God was in charge of their life. Capital Y-O-U. And they resiliently obeyed doing. And that's what it takes to live up to Jesus' request of all of us. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. If we live this way, I guarantee you we will be more than just okay. Pray with me. Father, thank you so very much for the challenges that you have given to us through this journey, through the book of Acts. Father, I ask that you help us to be not only reflective, but responsive to the truth that we're exposed to each and every Sunday as we venture through and we share these travels and the journey with the Christians in the first century as the church was emerging. A church that, your church that's lasted for 2,000 years. Father, help us to turn it up. Help us to be more than just okay. Help us to accept these challenges and ask your help. To be willing to grow. Willing to lay down. Willing to submit to you and your will. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who gave us the ultimate example of what it looks like to be your child. What it looks like to obey. As Paul wrote to the Philippian church, that he obeyed even to death on a cross. Father, help us to follow, no matter what the cost, in his footsteps. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.